Hello and welcome to the November 6th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Podcast. Today we welcome back Pastor Brian Bone as he opens up God's Word to teach from the book of John, starting in chapter 18, verse 28, in this week's sermon titled, A Scandalous Exchange.
My name is Brian Bone, and I am one of the pastors here on the team at Emmaus. I'm the pastor of discipleship and missions, and super excited and humbled to be leading us through God's word this morning. So we're in John 18. Before we dive in, I do want to just kind of give you an opening illustration that'll help set up where we're going this morning. A lot of you don't know me yet. I'm still new here on the team at Emmaus. About a month and a half have been with you guys, but those of you who have met me know this. I have two young kids, a four-year-old and a two-year-old, and me and my wife, Lauren, we're in this interesting season of trying to raise these ragamuffins, but really interesting season right now because Hudson has just turned two and he's entering something that we all know by all of us who have parented kids know this, a season known as the terrible twos. Anybody in the house been through the terrible twos with a kid? Yeah, it's bad. It's real bad. If you've never been there, just trust me on it, it's bad. To me, there's no better picture of the biblical doctrine of total depravity than the terrible twos. They're born, these kids come out, and they're so warm and cuddly, the worst they can possibly do to you is poop on you, and then suddenly it all changes. They wake up, and they're not your kid anymore. They've awakened to their inner self, and you ask them to follow you or to quietly, you know, go to bed, or you know, all the things that they used to do very easily, and they, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. In fact, one of my favorite parenting authors and parenting books, it's a guy named John Rosmond. He wrote a book called Parenting by the Book. Highly recommend it if you're parenting, especially if you haven't gotten to the crazy, terrible twos yet, because he gives you a lot of really good wisdom for that. But he actually makes the argument in his book that toddlers are sociopaths. Truly. And he's like a clinical psychologist. He's gone to school for this stuff. And he says that toddlers have the three primary characteristics when they're in their terrible twos of sociopathic mindset. Literally, he says they have entitlement. What I want, I deserve. They have pragmatism, which means because I'm entitled to what I want, the ends justify the reason. Whatever I want, I can do whatever I want to get it. Which is, if you have a two-year-old, you know that that's very true. And then the third one is narcissism, which means the rules don't apply to me, therefore no one has the right to stop me. So little toddlers, we think they're sweet little angels. Those of you who don't have kids, you think they're angels. But really, they're sociopaths. And if we don't stop them as parents, they're going to become big sociopaths and kill all of you. So one of the many reasons why we should be so thankful for our kids volunteers over on the other side of this wall. And if you have kids, if you're one of, actually, we have a lot of blue shirts in the room. These are, let's just applaud our kids volunteers. We got a lot of them this morning. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for taking care of my little sociopath. You have Emmy. She's the good one. Yeah, so Hudson's in the terrible twos, though. So what's interesting about this season, I mentioned that it's an interesting season for us, not so much that the terrible twos are happening. We did that with Emmy. She's coming out of it now. But what's interesting is Hudson's in it, and we've never before experienced terrible twos with an older sibling in the house. So terrible twos, kids throw fits. They're sort of writhing around on the ground, wanting what they want, and you just sort of let them wear themselves out because if you intervene, they'll kick you and scream at you, whatever. So that happens, and that happened with Emmy. And Hudson does that now, but Emmy's in the room. So sometimes his craziness just throws onto Emmy and she gets hurt by it. You know, it's a painful process. And I know some of you have seen my kids and you're like, there's no way they're bad. Hudson's an angel. He's great. He's really not. He's really not, and I brought evidence. I brought proof. So we're going to show a video in just a second, but let me tee it up for you. This is a few weeks ago. My wife caught this on video, and it's real short. It's only about 10 seconds long for a lot of reasons. I edited it down because I don't want you to call defects on what happened after this. But in the video, you're going to see he has a tennis racket, like a little toy tennis racket, and he's walking around the house, and he sees his sister, and he thinks, your head looks like a ball. And so he, I'll just let you watch and see what happens.
Hudson, don't hit her with that. Do not hit her with that.
Yep, he hit her. And this is not unusual. This happens quite a bit. In fact, after the first service, somebody came up to me with their little child who was crying, incidentally, and said, tell Mr. Brian what Hudson did. True story. And apparently Hudson threw something at this child and broke her head open. So no blood, which is good. That's a good sign. Emmy didn't have blood in this either. But this is happening all the time in my house. And what's most fascinating about it to me, it's hard to parent, it's challenging, but what's most fascinating is getting to see my daughter have this innate sense of justice in her spirit as this is going on. So I spank her, I cause her pain, and she'll cry just like that. But it's a different kind of cry. It's a cry knowing that this pain is deserved. I threw a fit. I did something that's one of our rules, and I'll discipline her, and she knows she deserves it. It's a remorseful cry. It's a painful cry, but it's a different kind of cry than when Hudson just out of nowhere smacks her with a tennis racket. And I think the reason why that cry is worse is because she knows this is unjust. I didn't do anything to him. He just drive-by hit me, just random, out of nowhere. He's a sociopath. I'm not joking. But she has this sense of justice, and I think it's fascinating. We've talked about this before. The last time I preached, I mentioned this, but I think it's evidence of God in us, the imago Dei in us. God is perfectly just, and he made us in his image, so we have this innate sense of justice in us. And you all have it too, right? This is the reason why O.J. Simpson, that whole case drove us so crazy. Because his ex-wife and this other man who turned out to be a waiter or something like that end up dead. And then there's OJ in a white Bronco speeding away, and the police are trying to catch him, and he's just full out racing away from them. Guilty men don't run. And then as the evidence came forward, it like makes sense. He did this. OJ did this. And yet he's exonerated, he's freed, and the whole world lost its mind, right? This, how did this happen? That's unjust. That's injustice. Same thing, sort of a more recent equivalent would be the Casey Anthony case, right? Fascinating story. I'm not going to go through all the details. You can go back and watch reruns of Nancy Grace and watch her explode her aneurysm as she's unpacking this case. But it's injustice. It's looking at these things where it's very obvious they're guilty, and yet justice is not served. And this is all because we understand and we crave justice. It's in our DNA. The reason I say all this is because this morning, the passage where we're going to be here in John chapter 18 is, in my opinion, there's no moment of greater injustice in all of human history than this text. In this text, you're going to see Jesus, the sinless, the only sinless person that's ever lived, be put on trial. He is carried before Pilate, sort of contextually where we are, especially for those of you who are new to us. We're in the middle of the book of John. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church. And this morning we find ourselves, after a year and a half long study, in John chapter 18. 2 weeks ago, you'll remember Jesus was arrested. Last week, Jesus is put on trial in the first part of his trial, which is the religious trial, before the Sanhedrin, before the religious leaders. He's put on trial, and then this week they carry him to the governor, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, for his civil trial. This is the final trial. And you'll see this here, but basically the reason why this is happening, the Roman leaders don't have the right to kill him. They have to, Rome, when it came into locality, they set up jurisdiction, and the Jews can handle the small cases, but they have to bring capital crimes where a crime is worthy of death. They have to bring that to him. And so that's what the Jews are doing. You're going to see this play out, and the whole text that we're in, verses 28 through 40, is this trial, this civil trial of Christ. And it's really broken down into three parts, which we're going to walk through. The first part, 28 through 32 here, is the accusation phase of the trial. They're bringing charges against him. Then verses 33 through 38 is the interrogation, when the judge, in this case Pilate, goes to Jesus and has this dialogue. He's letting Jesus have a chance to defend himself against these charges. And then the final paragraph here, verses 38 through 40, will be the verdict when Pilate brings his view of justice to this scenario. And so our game plan this morning, there's a lot of different stuff happening in this passage, a lot of different balls we could chase, a lot of different threads we could follow, a lot of different paths we could go down. But the one I want to walk down, I want to introduce you to you this morning, which is this idolatry. We're going to look at different forms of idolatry in this passage, and then we're going to take a step back and see Jesus's response to idolatry. And this word idolatry, this is something that maybe we don't think about a lot, but I want to give us sort of a working definition of idolatry that'll help contextualize things. I forgot to have the slide guys put this on a slide, so you're just going to have to write this down. But if you're taking notes, pull out your pen. This is going to be critical for us to understand this morning. But idolatry is this. When you think about idolatry, this is what I want you to think of. Idolatry is anything that we trust in more than Jesus. Let me say it again. Idolatry is anything that we trust in more than Jesus. At its core, it's basically a violation of the first commandment, right? So first commandment, for those of you who don't know that, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says there should be one seat of honor in your heart, one seat of superiority, one seat of worship, of trust in your heart, and it's the seat for me. No other gods before me. I am to be your God. And idolatry is any time we let anything else sit in that seat, when we worship other things or we trust other things or we let things in our life take the place of Jesus. I think we hear the word idols and we think of little Buddha statues sometimes. We think of little, you know, Hinduism, they worship little gods. They have altars for little gods with physical carved idols. But I think in our modern world, it's not so much carved idols, but it's functional idols that we trust in place of Jesus. So things like money, we trust and we feel secure and we feel thriving when we have a lot of money rather than trusting, feeling secure and thriving when we're trusting Jesus. You get that? Or for example, power. You feel this need to get power in your life, to have power over people, bully syndrome, so to speak. Power is your idol instead of Jesus, instead of finding satisfaction in Jesus. I think also sex can be this for people in our modern culture. In fact, I think a lot of people, sex is an idol for them. It's something that they're finding their satisfaction there rather than in Jesus. Anything that we build our lives around, functionally trusting to bring us happiness and satisfaction that is not Jesus, that's idolatry. All right, so keep that in your mind. That's going to be our framework. As we walk through, I'm going to point out the idolatry in this passage. There, basically everything is being worshipped here except for Jesus. The only one worthy of worship is not being worshipped as he's on trial. So that's our framework. At the very end, like I said, we're going to take a step back and view Jesus' response to that idolatry. But with that, let's dive in. So here we go, verse 28. First part of the trial, the accusation part. Then they being the Jewish leaders, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Again, this is why they're bringing him to Pilate. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So much happening here. A lot of different balls that we could chase. One of them that's fascinating to me is the fact that the Jews are actually bringing Jesus to Pilate. And again, they sort of have to. The rule in the Roman Empire was you can't kill people. Only the Roman government can kill people. Just like here, our government can sentence people to death, but you can't do that yourself. That's called murder. So that was the rule. But that doesn't stop them at all in a few weeks in Acts chapter 6 when they stoned Stephen to death. They have no problem killing people. But they didn't want to kill Jesus. Why? Because the people loved Jesus. They didn't want to be responsible for his death. There's a ton of manipulation happening in here. We could go down that path, but I don't want to. I want to focus purely on idolatry. And here in these priests, specifically here in verse 28, we see our first form of idolatry, which if you have your notes, they're going to put it on the screen for you. The idol of works. First form of idolatry, the idol of works, which we can call self-righteousness, which Jesus calls self-righteousness. And we see this in the priest here in verse 28. Very interesting thing happening here. It says that they don't go into the trial. They don't go into Pilate's headquarters. They stay outside. And it gives the reason why, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So normally in a trial, just like in our modern day, think Judge Judy, the accused and the accusers sit in the same room with the judge, right? That's how a trial happens. And the accusers bring a charge against the accused, and the accused has a chance to respond and defend himself, and the judge is overseeing the whole thing, and then he gives the verdict, right? Everybody with me? This is how trials work. But this is not what's happening here. The Jews are refusing to come in, and it's a fascinating reality, and it shows their idolatry. So I want to show you this, where it comes from. It comes from two places. The first is, it does have its roots in Scripture, but it's a very backwards understanding of Scripture. But really, the main part is in something called the Mishnah. Everybody say Mishnah. It's a weird word, but it was basically, if you don't know what this was a Jewish commentary. It wasn't Scripture. It's not the Word of God for the Jews, but it was like right after Scripture in importance to them. It was a collection of writings, interpretations of Scripture that Jewish priests would write down. So they would read Scripture and write down their notes and what does this mean for our life? Basically a collection of sermons. And they would put this together in a book called the Mishnah that the people could read in order to understand God's law. So I want you to see how this plays out. The reason why they're not going in is because they're afraid of being defiled. The defilement in the Bible comes from Numbers 19, verse 14. We're not going to go there, but basically what it says is this. If anybody is in a tent where someone dies, that person and the tent will be defiled for 7 days. Right? So if you're in a tent, or they've interpreted this to be a house, and someone dies in that house with you, then you and the house will be defiled for 7 days. This is old covenant. This is God reflecting the sanctity of life, God showing how valuable life is, and you would have to wait 7 days before you could go back into the temple, go back into these religious offices. It was God sort of showing that death is bad, it's defilement. So that's what's going on here. Well, you might think to yourself, well, why did they have to stay outside of Pilate's house? Did somebody die in Pilate's house? No, no one died there. That's where it gets interesting. The Mishnah, the religious leaders said, well, you know what? We can't really, let's be honest, when you go into a building, you don't really know if somebody died there, right? So you guys this morning, you came in, somebody could have died here last night, right? I mean, they didn't, I don't think. I mean, maybe they did. I don't know. We don't know this stuff. That's exactly what's happening here. The Jewish leaders said, you know what? We can't know if someone has died in somebody else's house, in a Gentile's house, so we'll just never go into any Gentile's homes. That's what the Mishnah said. Don't go into any Gentile's homes or else you'll have to be defiled for 7 days. You could go into a Jewish home because the Jewish people have the law and they know if somebody dies, they'll tell you about it. They'll say, don't come in, the house is still defiled. But you don't know that with Gentiles, they don't have the law. So just better be safe than sorry, just never go into a Gentile's house. I'm pretty sure that there's no better example of self-righteousness, of the idol of works, than that in all of Scripture. This is exactly what the Pharisees always do, right? They take God's law, and then they go way past God's law because they think that by somehow their works are what save them. They're not trusting in God for their salvation. They're trusting in their ability to follow God's law perfectly. So let's not even possibly be defiled. Let's just never go into anybody's house. They do the same thing with the tithe. God said he instituted the tithe in the Old Testament. He says, give a tenth of your first fruits. So if you're a farmer and you're farming corn, the first tenth that you harvest, that goes to God. You take it to the temple. You give it to the priest. That's God's tenth. But then the rest of it, you can go sell that and spend that money. That's your money. But guess what the Pharisees would do? They would take that money, and if they bought, let's say, cinnamon, 10 cloves of cinnamon, they would go tithe a tenth of the cinnamon. They would tithe a tenth of everything, a tenth of everything. They got so meticulous with the law because they didn't want to mess it up. Why? Because they were trusting in themselves. Their idol was their own works. They were self-righteous. This is what that idol looks like. And it's really dangerous for two big reasons, for us and for them. And we see them both in this passage. The first reason why self-righteousness is so dangerous is because it blinds us to our sin. It blinds us to our sin. Let me show you this. One of the greatest ironies of this passage is how incredibly concerned with ceremonial and cleanliness these Jewish leaders are while actively conspiring to murder the Son of God. Catch that? The Jewish leaders are bringing Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, to Pilate, wanting him murdered. They are committing the greatest sin. They are actively engaged in sin, and yet they're totally blind to it. They're still somehow worried about the religious defilement of the moment because that's what self-righteousness does. It blinds us to sin. D.A. Carson, I love that man. Any D.A. Carson fans in the house? Anybody? I'm alone. No, I got a friend. Right on, sister. Love you, girl. He wrote this about this irony. He says, the Jews take elaborate precautions in this moment to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. And at the very same time, they are busy manipulating the Jewish system to secure the death of him alone who is the true Passover. It's crazy, right? It's all because they're blind to their sin. When we get obsessed with preserving ourselves, we become blind to our sin. Every time you become self-righteous in your own heart and you think that God is only satisfied when you follow his law perfectly and you miss that God is satisfied not because you follow his law but because Jesus followed his law and his righteousness is imputed upon you. We're going to talk about that later. But when you think it's you, every single time, sin will ravage your life. I promise you. And you'll be blind to it. You won't even realize that you're sinning just as the Jews were in this moment. Excuse me. Second reason why this is dangerous, why self-righteousness is dangerous. Write this one down. This is huge. Self-righteousness blinds us to our mission. Self-righteousness blinds us to our mission. This is a big idea. And to unpack it, I need to flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You can flip there with me if you want. Back when the nation of Israel was first instituted. Okay, so you know the story, Abraham, the first patriarch, the father of the nation of Abraham of Israel. God calls him at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12 to become this nation. And he says, and we're going to read it here. He says, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to see it here. He gives him a mission. I want to see if you can catch it. And then we'll unpack it. Let me read this for you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Again, he's saying here, I'm going to institute the nation of Israel right now. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to bless you for being my people. And then he says this, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, this is the key phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the inauguration of the nation of Israel, God gave them a mission. And it was this, I'm going to bless you so that all the nations can be blessed through you. This is exactly what we talked about. For those of you who were here a few weeks ago, the last time I preached, God's righteousness in you, his salvation, his blessing, his righteousness in you are not intended to end with you. They're supposed to extend to the world around you. This has always been God's plan. God's righteousness coming down, his blessing coming down and extending through us. And now somehow, thousands of years later, the Jewish people have become so obsessed with self-righteousness that they are literally refusing to go in any Gentile's house. You catch that? Catch how big that is? Self-righteousness blinds us to our mission. Hear this, church. This is huge. When you believe it is your job to preserve your own purity, you will naturally disassociate with those who most desperately need Christ around you. Hear me. I'm going to say it again. It's a huge statement. We're going to talk about this in MCs this week. When you believe it is your job to preserve your own purity, you will naturally disassociate with those who most desperately need Christ around you. Ministry is messy. The people who God has put in your life who need Jesus, they're not going to be together people. They're going to cost you time. They're going to cost you emotional energy. They're going to drain you. And if you think, and honestly, they're going to be dirty. They're going to have messes in their life that might involve you into their messes. You might get defiled, so to speak, as you engage in their life. And if you're so focused, if you think that it's your works that save you, your cleanliness that saves you, you will never enter the mission of God because missions is messy. That's all there is to it. That's our first idol, the idol of works, self-righteousness. But let's keep going here. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, huge statement here, church. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the truth to bear come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Okay, in here we see our second idol, but let me unpack it a little bit before we look at it. This is the interrogation phase of the trial. Pilate has gotten an accusation from the religious leaders. We don't see it specifically here in John. If you're wondering, what was the accusation? What was the charge? But you can see it in Luke. They're very specific about it. And basically what they say is Jesus is trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. Jesus is a geopolitical leader who's trying to institute his own kingdom. He's trying to set himself up as king and overthrow Caesar and overthrow you, Pontius Pilate. He's trying to take over Jerusalem. That's what the religious leaders said Jesus was doing. And obviously, Pilate's job, he's the governor of Jerusalem, he's the governor of Judea, and his only job from Caesar put him there, was to continue the authority of Rome in that area. His job is to make sure people like, you know, this is not what Jesus is doing, but things like this don't happen. Make sure that things stay calm. And so obviously this is a big charge for Pilate. He has to confront this. And he does that. That's exactly what you're seeing here in verses 33 through 36. He's asking Jesus, are you a king? Are you a king? And Jesus is like, well, what do you mean by king, basically? And he says, I don't know what I mean by king, but these guys said you were a king. What have you done? Why are you here before me? You've obviously made the nation of Israel very mad. They've come to me. They brought you to me. Why are you here? And Jesus answers and satisfies the charges there in verse 36. And this is when he says, I am a king, but not that kind of king. My kingdom's not of this world. I'm not trying to overthrow anything. If I was that kind of king, my followers right now would be in rebellion. They'd be with me. They'd be fighting, but I'm not that kind of king. And so Pilate at that moment, right at verse 36, is satisfied. He knows, okay, this is not a king, but this is what's so cool. In verse 37, he gets curious because here standing before him is this lone peasant, Galilean man, a poor Galilean man standing all by himself. And for some reason, this single man has he's created this uprising in the religious leaders. This single man standing in front of him has somehow created such chaos. And he wonders, who are you? He's just curious. He's no longer acting as the governor. He's just a curious guy, like all of us are whenever we think about who Christ was, that somehow he instituted this massive religion just from being a single guy. It's unbelievable, if you will. So Pilate says to him, so you are a king. He's basically saying, who are you? And that's where Jesus gives this awesome, awesome statement. You say that I'm a king, but for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. We're going to unpack this in a second, but basically what I want you to see is Jesus is saying, I've come to give you truth, Pilate. You're wondering who I am? I've come to give you truth. And look what Pilate does. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And he walks away. And in there, he's revealing his idol. And the idol is this. I'm going to give it to you and I'm going to unpack it a little bit. The idol is the idol of intellect. The idol of intellect, which is, we can also call self-superiority, which basically what's happening is Jesus has just said, I'm here to bring truth. And Pilate, if you'll listen to me, I have the truth for you. And Pilate doesn't receive it. He walks away. When he asks this question, what is truth? He's not asking it curious. He's asking it rhetorically. And he's literally, and you're going to see this in the next verse, he's walking away as he says it. He's basically like, what is truth? And he walks away. He doesn't believe in truth. And really, there's more to that. This statement, what is truth, would have carried a lot of weight in that culture that we may not be picking up here. So I want to unpack it. How many of you guys have heard of Plato, Aristotle, or Socrates? Anybody in the house? Right on, all of us, yeah. So these guys were very influential in Pilate's day. They're still influential in our day. These are the first leaders of like philosophical thought. They were the first ones to raise some of the big existential questions of the universe, like, why are we all here? Anybody ever thought about that before? Why do humans exist? What are we here for? What's our purpose? What is truth? These were the big questions they were asking. If you read some of their writings, this is what you'll see. You'll see them looking at the material world and seeing inherent design and then wondering, well, then what does that mean for us? What's our design? So for example, follow me here for a second. This is important. Fish. They were looking at fish and seeing they thrive in water. They move in water, they eat in water, they breathe somehow through the water. We can't breathe through the water, but the fish breathes through the water. This is weird, right? But look, if you take the fish out of the water, what happens? It dies, totally dead. So the fish has a design, a truth, so to speak, that's water. The fish has a truth that it's supposed to live in, and if you take it out, it'll die. So fish have truth. Same thing for trees, right? So a tree, follow me here. A tree, if you plant it in the middle of a field with good soil, good nutrients, and you give it a lot of sunlight, nothing blocking the sun, and you make sure it has water, good environment where there's a lot of rain, what will happen? It'll thrive. It'll thrive and it'll bear fruit and it's richly alive. But if you take that tree and you put it in a cave where there's no light, very little water, and rocky soil, what will happen? It'll die. Same way the fish has a design, has a truth, has this concept of design for water. A tree has its own design, good soil, sunlight, and water as well. They were looking at nature and seeing there's design here. There's purpose here. And they're asking the question, what is our purpose? What is our truth? Pilate's question here is very indicative of this line of thinking. What is truth? What is our truth? And this was their conclusion, which I think is very fascinating. They concluded that the truth was unknowable. This is Greeks, so they believed in many gods, and they believed that the truth, and they called it something called the logos. If you want to call it logos, that's, I guess, how it's technically pronounced, but we don't speak Greek, so we'll call it the logos. The logos, the truth, this truth of who we are, this truth of human existence, this logos lived with the gods. The gods designed all this, and they know our purpose. They know our design, but we can't know it. It's unknowable to us unless they give it to us. We could only know the logos if they decided to come down and give it to us. And in fact, this is fascinating. This is a quote from Plato. They were a little bit messianic about this logos. They had like messianic views that maybe perhaps God or the gods might someday give the truth to us. This is a quote from Plato, and it sums this up perfectly. Plato said this, "There will come forth from God a word," that word is logos, "a logos who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." You catching it? So the Greeks believed in this logos, this concept of a far off, in the mind of God, a design for humanity and into this culture. This is, every time I preach, there's one part of the sermon that I love, one truth that I find as I'm digging that I love. This is it. So everybody dial back in. If you've fallen asleep, if I've lost you, dial in. This is it. That whole concept, that whole culture, this is what Jesus is speaking to. He knows Pilate believes this unknowable truth. And this is who he's speaking to when he says what he says in verse 37. Catch what he's saying. "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." I have come to bring you the logos. Pilate, you don't believe there's a logos? I'm the logos. I'm here. I've come. You can sort of see here, he's saying he's divine. Look at the phrase. Put that scripture back on the screens. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." None of us can talk that way about our birth, right? None of us can say, "Oh, I came with purpose into the world." No, I had nothing to do with my birth. That was all my dad, the glimmer was in his eye, not in mine. It was his purpose. It was my parents' purpose that brought me into being. Only a divine, only God himself could say, "I came into this world to bring you the truth." He is literally standing before Pilate, who doesn't believe in truth, and he is saying, "I am the logos. I am divine, I am God, and I have come to bring you the truth." And Pilate, like so many in our culture today, what does he do? Does he receive it? No, he walks away from it. That's the idol of intellect. That's the idolatry we're seeing here. People trusting in their own minds more than Jesus. People refusing to bow in their hearts and worship Jesus. They're bowing their minds. They're bowing their own understanding of they view themselves as intellectual superior to Jesus. Pilate worships his own head rather than the Savior in front of him, and he walks away from Jesus. That's our second idol. And I just want to say something really quickly before we move on and look at the third idol. I know most of us in this room are probably believers. We probably have been in church for a while. We've been coming for a while, but I don't want to assume that there might not be an agnostic or two in the room. Agnosticism is very much derived from what the Greek philosophy viewpoint is. So basically, agnosticism, the A word means not, gnosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge. That agnostics don't believe, and maybe some of you in this room don't believe that there is a truth. They believe in God. They sort of believe that there could be, there probably is a divine supernatural power, but he's unknowable. We can't know. I'm agnostic. We can't know what it is. I would say universalists are also agnostic, people who believe that Christianity is a way to God, and well, so is Islam. And so, you know, Oprah, this is what she says. Yes, I'm a Christian, she will say, but I don't think that my way is exclusive to God. I think that the Muslims also get to God, and that the Christians get to God, and that the Hindus get to God, Buddhists get to God, everybody gets to God. And they use a very interesting metaphor, maybe some of you have heard it, the metaphor of the elephant in the dark room. Anybody heard of this thing? It's fascinating. If this stuff fascinates you, go read Tim Keller. He's like the most brilliant apologist there ever was. But basically, this is how this metaphor works, the dark elephant. They're saying, agnostics, universalists will say, you know what God is really like? He's like an elephant in a dark room. And the Christians are over here on the trunk of the elephant. And they're feeling his trunk, his nose, and they're concluding something very different than other people because they're touching a very different part of God. So imagine you're in a dark room and touching the trunk of an elephant. What would you think that elephant was? Probably like a snake, right? You'd conclude this is like a snake-like, you know, slender and muscular. This is like a snake-like figure. Well, somebody who's touching the elephant's tail in the dark room, what are they going to think the elephant's like? Well, this is a very skinny tail with some hair on the end. Maybe it's a zebra. God is like a zebra. And somebody in the middle touching the skin would say, oh, this is like a crocodile. That's what God is like. And so that's how they explain. They say, everybody's right about God. We're just all seeing different parts. Christians are seeing one part. Muslims are, but it's all the same God that we can't know him. He's in a dark room, whatever. Maybe some of you in this room are thinking that. As I said all that, you're like, yeah, that's what I believe. Maybe even you're a Christian. You would consider yourself a Christian, but you also believe everybody else also gets to God. Let me just say one thing to you. I want to confront that idea for just one moment. It's taken you a lot of years to get to your agnosticism, if you're in this room, and I don't at all expect to unbreak that, to break through that this morning. But I do want to confront you with one idea. This concept of an elephant in the dark room is all good and fine until you consider this possibility. What if the elephant decided to turn on the light? What if the elephant decided to not leave us in the dark, but come and show us who he was? That's exactly who Jesus was. That's how Jesus is confronting Pilate. Pilate is saying, we can't know God. What is truth? I'm going to walk away from you. But Jesus is sitting there saying, I'm not, you can know truth. I'm the Logos. I have come to give you the truth. So church, if you're in this room and you're agnostic, don't be like Pilate. Don't walk away. Don't have this idol of intellectualism. Trust in Jesus. Which brings us to our third idol. Let's pick up here in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And he walks away. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. All right, a lot happening here. Again, very interesting stuff. But contextually, I want you to see what's going on here. First huge thing is that Pilate finds Jesus innocent. Amazingly enough, he concludes that Jesus is innocent. And he goes outside to tell people that, I can find no guilt in him. And he has the full power in that moment to release Jesus. He's the Roman governor. He can release Jesus. But because he doesn't, we're going to see the idolatry here in just a minute. He instead decides not to just release Jesus. He decides to do it through this custom. On Passover, the leaders would release one prisoner. And so I think Pilate was probably thinking to himself, ooh, I can kill two birds with one stone. I can release Jesus because he's innocent, and I can do it without having to release anybody else. It's Passover, I'll just make him the guy that I'm releasing. And so what he does, and this is fascinating, he brings up Barabbas to compare him next to Jesus to make sure that the people would choose Jesus. Now, Barabbas, in here we find out he's a robber, but that is not at all the full picture. If you read the rest of the Gospels, you'll see three other words. He was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer, and he was notorious. Basically, what that means is this dude was bad. He had led a rebellion in Jerusalem. He was trying to overthrow Pilate. He was trying to overthrow Caesar. And so in that process, he had killed some people. He had stolen some things. He was a robber and a murderer. And so they put him in prison and sentenced him to death. And he was sitting down there beneath Pilate's headquarters, ready to die. And Pilate got him so that the people would do the obvious choice. Choose who? Who do you choose in that moment? You choose Jesus, the innocent guy. You don't choose the bad dude, which has so blown my mind all week long. Why did the people choose Barabbas? Why did they do it? And in this, we see our third idol. Let me show it to you, and then I'll unpack it. It's the third object of worship that takes the place of Jesus is this, the idol of desire. The idol of desire, you could also call it the idol of the flesh, basically worshiping what you want in any given moment rather than what Jesus wants. We could also call this self-indulgence, living for your own satisfaction, your own pleasures, your own desires. So here's how I see this. In this moment, blows my mind. Why did they not choose Jesus? How could these people in this moment not choose Jesus? I mean, imagine, if you will, imagine the most hated criminal in all of U.S. history. Right now, think about it. Who is the worst person you can think of? Anybody? Yeah, so you have that in your mind. Probably half the crowd's thinking Hillary Clinton, the other half Donald Trump. So ready for that to be over, by the way. Praise be the Lord. But think about it. Worst criminal. Let's not think about those folks. Who else? Worst criminal. Let's go with like Al Capone, if we will. You know, this mafia guy, this gangster, this really bad dude. That is who Barabbas was, a really bad dude. Pilate is trying to make the choice very obvious, but the people choose, they choose Barabbas to be released. And honestly, as I thought about this, I thought to myself, Lord, why do they do it? Why are they doing this in this moment? And it was as I was praying, as I was thinking through it, it's like he cut me straight to the heart. And he said, Brian, this is you. If you were in this passage, you would be in the crowd. And maybe you wouldn't be yelling like the priest, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. Maybe that wouldn't be you leading the charge, but you would certainly be silent. So easily swayed by the riot of the moment to not choose Jesus. And this is all of us, is it not? 1,000 times a week, in 1,000 different ways, we get the choice between following Jesus and blank. You fill in the blank for yourself. And what do? We don't choose Jesus. Let me prove it to you. Maybe you're an anxious person and you know God's word says, don't be anxious. You know God's word says, do not be overcome with anxiety. Trust in me. I don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. You've heard those words. And yet 1,000 times a week, when given the choice between being drawn into anxiety or trusting Jesus, what do you choose? You don't choose Jesus. Or how about this? Fear of man, what Anson preached on last week. You know, living for the approval of people or living for the approval of God. You know you should live for the approval of God, but here's a moment during the week where you get to either tell the little white lie to gain people's approval or you get to be honest and keep God's approval. And what do you choose? You don't choose Jesus. How about lust? We know God's word. We know that he says lust destroys us. We hear Jesus' words in the book of Matthew saying, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. If your arm is causing you to sin, cut it off. Jesus say, be violent with sin. Don't accommodate sin. Be violent with it. Root it out of your life. And yet 1,000 times, when given the choice between our own desires, our own flesh, and Jesus, what do we choose? We don't choose Jesus. We are just like the people in this crowd, just in a different way. We're choosing our own desires and our own flesh. We're worshiping the idol of self-indulgence instead of our Savior. You see it? Think about how Jesus must have felt in this moment. Really, he's looking out in this crowd. He sees the religious leaders all tied up in their idolatry of works. They're worshiping their works. They're worshiping their righteousness, not worshiping him. He's watching Pilate worshiping his intellectualism. And he's watching the people worship the convenience of the moment rather than himself. How do you think he must have felt? Gross idolatry in front of him. He's the only sovereign. He's the only one worthy of worship. He's the only one who should be worshiped in that moment, and nobody's worshiping him. What would you do? What would you do? If you're the sovereign God of the universe and everybody is not worshiping you and you're standing in front of them watching their open rebellion, what would you do? I would not do what Jesus did. I want to show you what he did. It's our fourth point, fourth big point. We've seen the idol of, what was our first one again? Idol of works. We've seen the idol of intellect. We've seen the idol of our desires. But look at Jesus' response. The sacrifice of death. Self-denial. When staring at our rebellion, the sovereign of the whole universe, the one who made everything, he confronts our self-righteousness, he confronts our self-superiority, and he confronts our self-indulgence with self-denial. And to show you this, I want to ask you this question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? There's three people here. There's three groups of people. There's the religious leaders who brought Jesus to the table. He wouldn't be here without them, so we could blame them. There's Pilate, who had the freedom to let Jesus go, but he chose not to. We could blame Pilate. Or we could blame the people. Pilate put the power in their hand. If they had, in that moment, said, "We choose Jesus, release Jesus," Jesus would have lived. Do you catch that? Like in this moment, this is when his fate is sealed. The journey to the cross, which we're going to see over the next few weeks. We're not to the cross yet. But the journey to the cross at the end of this passage is sealed when the people don't choose Jesus. So do we want to blame the people? Who do you think? Anybody? Here's the truth, biblical truth. No one killed Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. At every stage in this journey, Jesus could have stopped it so easily. In Gethsemane, when he was arrested, remember, Anson said he said a word and the whole army fell down. He could have walked away at that point, but he didn't. In the Sanhedrin, all they're bringing against him in the last passage we were in, the religious leaders putting him on trial, all they have are false accusations. It would have been so easy for him to get out of that scenario and say, "You guys are, no, I." He could have argued his way out of that moment, but he didn't. In this passage, he could have argued his way out of this moment. A first-year law student could have extracted himself from this mess. Heck, Honey Boo Boo could have extracted herself from this mess. You don't need brains to do this. He's innocent. Nothing's sticking to him. Jesus wasn't killed. He laid down his life, church. This is exactly what we see in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. They're going to throw this on the screen. "For this reason," this is Jesus speaking, prophesying his death. He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Church, as Jesus looks out over this crowd who is actively rejecting him, actively rebelling against him, actively worshiping themselves instead of him, he in that moment doesn't do what you and I would do, which is kill them. He chooses to die for them. Why? Because somebody had to. Get this, church. I want to make sure as we journey towards the cross that you don't misunderstand why Jesus had to go to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because we're good people. He went to the cross because we're idolatrous people. Because he was looking out on this crowd, seeing all these idolatrous people, and he wanted to save them, but they're earning God's wrath. Scripture says that we have real consequences when we sin. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. When you sin, when you idolize power, when you idolize works, when you idolize whatever it is that you're idolizing in your own heart, when you do that, you are earning the wrath of God. He has to kill you to be just. A just God responds to sin with wrath. And if God were only just, that would be the end of the story. We would be destroyed in God's wrath. There's a few points in Scripture where we get to see God's wrath. It's things like the flood, church, where he pours out his wrath on mankind and everybody dies. Things like Sodom and Gomorrah, where he pours out his, that's how God feels against sin. You're not good people, church. You're adulterous people. You're idolatrous people. And it's earning the wrath of God for you. And there's only one way that that wrath could be absorbed. And the way is the cross. That's why Jesus had to go. And here's the cool part. I would not have gone, church. But nothing could have kept Jesus from going. Anson said this last week, and it's a beautiful quote that I want to make sure to emphasize today. Nothing could keep Jesus from going to the cross and drinking the wrath of God. Why? You think that was fun? No, he despised the cross. But why did he do it? So that you don't have to. The cross is something that we know in Scripture as the substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, whereby God died our death for us so that we didn't have to. We deserve death. Somebody has to die. If God is just, somebody must die. Jesus died on our behalf. He took our place. This is exactly what it says in two verses. Real quick, I want to show you substitutionary atonement. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, "For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that we will, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Catch this. Catch the substitutionary atonement. "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Catch this, church. The cross of Christ is the most scandalous exchange in the history of all time, where Jesus takes our sin and takes our death that we deserve, the death that our sin has earned, and he takes it and he dies it for us. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness and his life. It's the most scandalous exchange in all of human history. He gets nothing but the bad and he gives us all of the good. He meets our idolatry and our sin and our rebellion with self-denial. It's unbelievable. I want to close by focusing real close here on Barabbas. And I just want you to, in a few minutes, we're almost done here. I just want you to draw you in how this must have felt for Barabbas. It's a huge truth, church. Jesus taking our place. Jesus dying the wrath that we've earned. I would not have done this. But think about Barabbas. He's led this insurrection. We talked about that. He's down in the prison cell. He's awaiting his death. He's literally in the same spot as Jesus. The trial is going on upstairs, and he's down in the basement with chains around his arms, knowing at any moment he might die. He's earned this. He led an insurrection. He murdered people, and he has earned death. He knows it's coming. He knows that they're cutting a tree, maybe even as we speak, cutting a tree for his cross with his name on it. This is Barabbas' tree. He knows that there is a hill where he's going to be crucified. This is Barabbas' crucifixion. And he's sitting down there wondering when this might happen. And all of a sudden he hears the guards start to come. He hears them walking down the hallway. He hears the jangling of the keys. He sees them open up the gate and he hears them say, "Come with me, come and follow me." And what is he thinking in that moment? "I'm going to die. The just death for my sins. I'm going to die. I've earned this." And he walks out that cell for the last time. I don't know how it smelled. I bet it was awful. But I'm sure there was some sort of melancholy feeling of like, this is the last time I'll smell the awful. So I'm sure in some ways it was sad for him. He's walking down the hallway for the last time. He's seeing the sunlight through the stairwell as he's walking up the stairs for the last time. He's breathing in fresh air in the open air for the last time. He knows this will never happen again. He's hearing the crowd outside say, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knows it's his end. He knows he's about to earn the death that he's stored up for himself. But then what happens? He steps outside and the most amazing thing, most shocking thing to him, happens. They take off his chains and they put them on this guy. He doesn't even know this guy. And he watches as that man is taken and flogged. The flogging that he was supposed to receive. He watches as the cross with Barabbas' name on it is put on that man's back. He watches as that man walks up the hill to the spot where Barabbas was supposed to be crucified. There were supposed to be three robbers on the crosses that day. Barabbas in the middle, the chief of all the robbers, he's supposed to be raised on that cross that day, but he watches as another man is raised in his place. Church, catch this. Catch the beauty of Barabbas. He is the perfect physical example for what Jesus spiritually did on our behalf. Jesus took our place. Your sin earns you real death. It's not a joke and it's not imagination. Your sin earns you real death that has to be absolved. And guess what, church? Jesus paid the death for you. And not just that, he imputed his right. This is where it gets crazy. He didn't just die your death. He gave you his righteousness. So now you don't even have to work your way to God anymore. You're righteous because God was righteous. Scandalous exchange, the most scandalous exchange of all time. So how should we respond to all this? In light of this scandalous exchange, how are we supposed to live? I think there's two groups of people in this room and we're done, we're closing, but I want to address each one. What should our response be in light of this? The first group are those of you in this room who have never trusted in Jesus. You are not a Christian. Maybe you're agnostic. Maybe you've lived your whole life in verbal rebellion against the person of Jesus because you don't believe it to be true. How should you respond to this? Two words for you: repent and believe. Receive your Savior who met your lifelong consummate obsession with yourself, your own intellect and your own desires by denying himself. Believe in Christ. See the glory of the cross and believe. You might say, how do I do that? Well, Scripture calls it faith. My hero, John Piper, calls it treasuring Christ. I call it bowing. But whatever it is, it's repentance and belief. It's you in your, there's no prayer that saves you. It's you in your heart, even right now as I'm speaking, saying, I believe Jesus. I'm tired of living for the adultery of myself, the idolatry of myself, and I want to live for you. I believe Jesus. Repent and believe, and you'll be saved, Scripture says. There's nothing else to be done. God's righteousness in that moment, your wrath is paid, and the righteousness is yours just by your belief. So if you're feeling convicted, repent and believe. The second group of people in this room are those who have already believed in Jesus. You've done that. You've already trusted in Jesus. And for you guys, I have two words for you as well. And they're this: repent and believe. The same words. I think sometimes we like to think that the rules should be different for the newbies than for us, but church, it's not. Just because you surrendered in the past does not mean you don't need to bow again today. What idols are in your life that you're trusting in instead of Jesus? What functional idols? Are you living for your wealth? Are you living for your job? Are you trusting in these things? If so, repent and believe in Jesus. However you have wandered, however you've failed to trust, repent and believe, return to your Savior. This week we celebrated the 499th anniversary of the Reformation, one of the most beautiful seasons of Christian history in all of time. And if you've never studied it, go back and read it. But Martin Luther, he inaugurated the Reformation by going to the church in his town and nailing 95 theses to the wall, 95 statements about who God is. The Roman Catholic Church at the time was just like the Pharisees, all works-based. To get to God, you have to do these things. And Martin Luther walked up to the door of the church and he nailed it down. And guess what the first thing on the list said? It said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers be of repentance. Our entire life, church, we never grow weary of needing to return to Jesus. So this morning, as we contemplate the cross, return, as we take communion, if you're in this room and you've trusted in Jesus, the worship team's gonna come up and we're about to take communion. Take the bread and the juice that represents God's body that was broken for you on that cross, the blood that was broken for you on that cross. As you take of those things, repent and believe. The cross of Christ is the most scandalous exchange in all of human history. Jesus takes our sin, dies our death, and in exchange gives us righteousness and life. He meets our idolatry of self with denial of self. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful for what you did on the cross. This week, as I studied, as I prepared, as I sat before this text, and I thought about how you must have felt on that balcony, looking out over the adulterous, adult people that worship every idol but you. I couldn't help but think of myself in that crowd, Lord. I couldn't help but see that so many days I don't trust you, Jesus, and I have no clue why you would die for me. I have nothing good in me. I have nothing. And yet, in the immense greatness of your love, you saw me and thought, I want to die for this rebel. It's unthinkable, Jesus. It's scandalous. I have no clue why you did it, but I'm thankful you did. I'm thankful for your grace, Jesus, and I pray that this morning, as we've saturated and simmered in the cross, if we simmered on this truth of substitutionary atonement, I pray that our hearts would be renewed in love for you, in thankfulness for you, in repentance for all the things we worship in our life that are not you. You gave it all to have us, and so often we will give up anything to have everything else. We are a bunch of idol worshipers, Jesus. Would you return our hearts to you this morning? As we take of this bread and drink of this juice, Lord, would you return our hearts to you? Lead us in repentance. It's in your name I pray. Amen.